So today we will be in Luke 8. All right, so we're going to read 1 through 21, so bear with me. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow a seed, and he sowed. Some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has to him, more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Father, just thank you for allowing us to be here tonight to go through your word. I pray that you would help us to set aside any distractions that we have in our minds, that you'd speak through Jonah. And I also want to pray for the team leaving tomorrow for Louisiana, that you'd help them to get down there safely, that they would be a blessing to the church down there, and be able to help them so they can, that church can serve you more fully and not be distracted by things they need to repair in their building. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Here we are in Luke 8, so obviously we're flying through this book. Started, what, 3 months ago? I think we're doing an average of like 25 verses a week, so I don't know. I'd like to pick it up, but we have tried to pick things up on campus. We've been challenging ourselves to do 2 chapters every Wednesday night. I didn't make it last week. And we really tried hard, but we just couldn't quite pull it off. But we're going through the Gospel of John on campus, actually, for campus church. So that's been cool to go through kind of 2 facets of Jesus' life. least for me it is. But let's get back into it here. Luke chapter 8. We're picking it up in verse 1 here. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, the 12 apostles, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, you tell me, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." So here we start to gain a little insight, if you ever were wondering, how Jesus was supported in his ministry. Okay, I think there's only one instance where Jesus miraculously comes up with money to pay for anything. When Peter asks about paying taxes, you know, remember he has Peter go down and do a little fishing. So you might be wondering, I mean, it's a good question. How was Jesus physically, monetarily supported in his ministry? We begin to find out a little bit about how that played out. And it seems that in large part, it was a group of women that were following Jesus, that were supplying his needs. That's who we hear about here. And this might be a little surprising to you, that the women had this role. And it doesn't appear that Jesus called them to do that. It doesn't appear that they were instructed to do this by anybody, that they just took this upon themselves to be a provider for the substance that Jesus and also his disciples needed. Because they weren't working 9-to-5 jobs at this point in time. Okay, they were doing ministry that they were called to do. And these women apparently took it upon themselves, seeing the need, responded to the need. And it's really a beautiful picture of people that had been changed and impacted by Jesus and his ministry to now, after they've received from him, to return in kind. Now, if you just remember what we finished last week, the lady who came in while Jesus dined with the Pharisee and was at his feet and broke the bottle of perfume on his feet and wept and served him with her tears. She might have been one of these women. You wonder if she was included in this. She certainly gave of her substance to him in that moment. But these were the kind of people whose lives were changed by Jesus. This woman, Mary Magdalene, had 7 demons had been cast out of her. This Joanna, we don't know what the story is, but certainly if you think about this woman, Herod's steward, this would have been Herod Antipas, who was kind of antagonistic towards Christians. He's the one who put John the Baptist's head on a plate, if you know the story. You wonder what kind of stress and family difficulty a woman like that would have had to go through to follow Jesus. But apparently he had done something in her life. The message had resonated. There was something that had taken such a deep root in her life that she was willing to give out of herself. And I would imagine that her pockets were quite deep, given her position. Okay, beside the point, of course. But Jesus had no lack of help monetarily in his ministry. And it seems that much of the credit is going to go to these women. Much of the credit. Not a single man is mentioned here who were providing for him of their substance. So it's really a wonderful picture, again, of the impact that Jesus had on these people's lives. And really that's central to the gospel, that Jesus' impact on the life of those who respond to him goes so deep it affects every area of their life, including, yes, the giving of their money, the giving of their time, the giving of their very lives to follow him. And I also want you to notice, although it doesn't call these women disciples, clearly they were. Okay, they weren't of the 12 apostles, but they were of this group that was following Jesus. They were committed to him. Okay, they had given of their very lives to serve him. So it's an interesting little piece that Luke puts in here, so we get a fuller picture of the type of people that were following Jesus. And many times I think people read the Gospels and ask the question, where were the women? What were they doing? Just cooking? No, Jesus had a group of, it says many women disciples that were following him around too. So don't let anybody give you the wrong picture about how Jesus was selective gender-wise with the people that were following him. He wasn't. In fact, it would have been very odd, perhaps even forbidden in most circles, to have women following a rabbi. This just wouldn't have happened. So Jesus, once again, breaking the norms of society here to have these women with him. Let's go on verse 4. And it says, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. So we have Jesus being surrounded by all of these people, massive multitudes of people coming from, he uses the term, every city. So everybody's coming out to see him and hear him. Now, clearly, up until this point, he had already been teaching to the masses, the multitudes. We see this word repeated again and again and again, this group of people, the generic multitude who's been coming out to hear him. But in this particular case now, Jesus is going to take a sharp right turn in his methodology and his teaching. And this will be kind of at the center of what we're talking about tonight. Jesus is going to change the way he's doing his ministry. This is a significant passage, a turning point in his ministry. Now, it says he spoke in parable, and he's done this before, right? He spoke in parable before. This is not the first time. And just to remind you, what is a parable? It's a story in familiar language, a real simple story that illustrates an unfamiliar idea. The word comes from two Greek words. I'm not going to get too deep into this. But it means thrown alongside. In other words, you can imagine this, a very familiar story is thrown alongside a spiritual reality. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to show parallels between a simple story and something that's very hard for anyone to understand, some spiritual truth. So he speaks by parable. And again, this wasn't the first time. However, the way he's going to present this parable is going to be very different. Very different. In fact, he's not going to offer an explanation for the parable. He's not going to give the key to unlock the meaning in this parable to the multitude. Now, you'd think, surely, Jesus being surrounded by the multitude, people coming for some yearning in their heart, some desire to hear from him, you would assume that Jesus would, I mean, just at face value, he's going to give a message of hope, forgiveness, love. But I'm telling you, just look what he does here. He doesn't do that. Now, he's done it. But that is far from the case here. In fact, the scripture here is going to go out of its way to tell us that he's going to speak things in such a way that the multitude cannot hear him. A little surprising. He's going to say things in such a way that the multitude cannot understand what he's saying. Let's go on. This is the parable. Verse 4, Jesus speaking, a sower went out to sow a seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns. And the thorn sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's it, period. That's the message. How long did that take to read? 60 seconds? That was Jesus' message that Sunday. That's it. It's short and sweet, okay? A really simple story. It's kind of a, I assume if you would have heard that, being a farmer in that agrarian society, you would have been kind of like, duh, what's the punchline? What's the message? What? That's where they've been left hanging, and that's exactly what Jesus' intention was. That's it. He just tells this very simple story of an individual who goes out to plant seed, and this would have been the method of planting seed generally. A field was plowed and the seed was just kind of strewn around, kind of, you know, it seems to us haphazardly, but thrown around, and someone, of course, fell in different types of soil, some on the path where the man was originally walking, some where maybe there was some stones, some where maybe there were some weeds, and some fell on good tilled ground. And it says that those are going to produce some kind of crop. All the rest did not. But Jesus doesn't explain to anybody what this means. He only ends things with this very cryptic statement, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He's like, mic drop, I'm done. I'm out of here. So now it seems he's retreated with his disciples, starting in verse 9. It says, then his disciples asked him, so not with the multitude anymore, he's with this group of disciples, and they say, what does this parable mean? Great question. And he said, to you, so to you disciples, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, that's the multitudes, it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now we have to understand what this point of change is in Jesus' ministry. Why is he doing this? Now think about it. The multitudes, in large part, had already heard the message. They've already heard the message in one form or another. Many sermons have been taught by Jesus, many explanations given of the kingdom of God. In large part, this group had rejected the basic call of Jesus to repent, believe, and follow him. You know how I know that? It's because they're still called multitudes. If they had repented, believed, and followed him, they'd be called what? Disciples. Okay, notice the two distinct groups. So they've been given a message, yet they had not responded. Therefore, he'd give them no further explanation, no further understanding. In Jesus' mind, think about this, in Jesus' mind, these multitudes had everything that they needed to know about why he was there. And therefore, he's saying no further then. No more information will be given you because you have everything you need to know to respond to me. It's amazing how often we think we just need a little bit more. How people think, if I just had a few more arguments, if I just saw the sign, if God would just do one more thing, then I would believe. And I think we see Jesus here showing how he responds to many in these situations. If he's already given you what you need, it's in your hands. It's in our hands at that point in time. Apparently, there's a line at which he says, I've given enough. And it's really up to you and your heart to make the adjustment to respond. So Jesus looked at the multitudes as being entirely separate from his disciples. The multitudes, although they showed up for Sunday service, had not responded to his message. If they had, they'd be with him the rest of the week. But they weren't. And he said, this stops. I give you no further explanation, no further invitation, because it's already gone out. But for the disciples here, completely different interaction. Jesus is going to provide them the interpretation, the key to understanding this parable. In fact, in other Gospels, he's going to say, if you don't understand this one, then you will not understand any of my parables moving forward. I also want to point out that Mark makes it very clear this is not just the 12 apostles. This is the larger group of disciples, those that are following Jesus, who had given their lives to him, including those women we just read about in the first few verses of this chapter. These are the people that had given up homes, jobs, positions, family relationships had been altered, and they've given themselves exclusively to God's kingdom, just like these women at the beginning. They're giving of themselves to God's kingdom, and therefore Jesus is going to give of himself to these people exclusively. He's going to give them the explanation. Those who have ears to hear. He says in verse 8. Now, as a side note, before we get into this interpretation, it should be said that the way that we interpret Jesus' messages, his parables, metaphors, similes, all of those things, our primary, our fundamental understanding of any of these needs to come from Scripture. In other words, we need to let Scripture be commentary on Scripture. We need to let the Word of God explain itself. That's your best way of understanding God's points. Because, I mean, imagine what the multitude would have thought of his message. They could have gone any which way with that. Oh, he means this by that. I have the secret interpretation of what this means. No, Jesus' interpretation is singular and clear, and I think we need to remember that when we come to Scripture. There's a lot of metaphor, poetry, simile in the Bible, and we have to be careful how we choose to interpret that and not take liberties and licenses where we shouldn't. We should allow the rest of the Bible to balance meaning for us. If we don't, it's just left up to personal conjecture. And that's never going to lead to a good place, spiritually. Okay, Jesus means something by what he says. We just have to investigate biblically and find out what that means. And that's exactly what these apostles are doing. They're asking for the meaning. They're asking for the meaning. They didn't decide to come up with their own. Okay? And we're prone to do that when we're reading Scripture. You know, clouds in the sky and so forth. We like to make stuff up, but Jesus is going to give a clear interpretation here for his disciples, the select group of people who had given their lives to him to understand. I wonder, if you were present that day, would you be here in this circle, this group of disciples hearing this interpretation? Would you have been there? Well, he goes on and explains the parable now to this group, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. So the seed is the word of God. This is simply all that Jesus had been teaching and preaching concerning the kingdom of God, the announcement that God is now here, and again, it's time to repent, to receive, to believe, and to follow. It's the good news of the kingdom. That's the word of God in this parable. And I want you to notice something at the very beginning of this interpretation. There are two things that are going to remain constant throughout this parable. And there's one thing that's going to change. The two things that remain constant are there's one sower and there's one seed. And the one thing that's going to change is the type of soil that seed encounters. And this is really important that we get this right up front. The sower and the seed are the same. God sowing his word, singular. The soils are different. And we're going to see now that the soils represent different types of people. Namely, within those people, different types of hearts within those people. So, this first one, it says, some fell on the wayside. This is obviously the path, so there would have been a path alongside of the field that this guy was walking on. A little bit got on there. Whoops. This is the hardened ground because it had been used as a path, right? And Jesus relates this to hardened hearts of people who immediately, out of hand, reject Jesus' message. There's no room to receive it. It is argued away, rejected, pushed out of a person's mind. And it says that simply these seeds, God's word, takes no root. There's absolutely no chance for the root because of the hardness of that heart. And it says the birds come and snatch that away. In other gospels, it says here that the devil comes and takes away that word. Okay, this would have been likely the religious leaders at the time, Pharisees. The guys who had everything figured out, at least in their minds, they had come to the table with the belief that they were already righteous, they were already justified, they are already set, good to go before God. And in this parable, these are the ones that actually had a hard heart. That although they appeared externally to be the closest to God, internally they were the farthest from because of their heart, the content of their heart. And if anybody today, or Pharisee back then, holds a consistent belief that they're simply okay and don't need to change, that's a hard heart. If you think you're doing great and you don't need to repent, you don't need to change, that's just being prideful. And we could see how Satan would have easy access to such a person, for that's the greatest characteristic he is known by, his pride. So these individuals have, it says, hearts that would not allow the seed to take root. They had hard hearts. Now we're going to go on to the next group, the rocky soil, in verse 13. It says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. With joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. So these hear the word, Jesus preaching, and they're excited, they're ecstatic, something is happening. There's an enthrallment with what they hear, but it says they fizzle out. They fizzle out, in particular, when challenges involved in following Jesus are presented to them. It says they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Meaning, not that it was just a time of temptation, but they actually gave in to the temptation. They surrendered to whatever that temptation was, and therefore they could no longer continue in their belief. They had succumbed to the temptation. Now we can assume any one of these had some form of commitment to God, some form of passion. They sang the songs, they spoke excitedly, maybe they even had a new study Bible that they were following, a weekly reading plan, but this was all past tense. At some point in time, it was what I used to be or what I used to do. Because when difficulty came, the narrow path of Jesus was given up and the easier path of this world was taken. Verse 6 says that these plants wither because they lack moisture. Now, I don't know if Jesus implied this, but it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is often associated with water in scriptures. You can read about that in John 7. And certainly, this is going to be the result of a person who doesn't have God's Spirit active in their life. Is, listen, without God's Spirit, you are never going to overcome temptation consistently, victoriously. Every one of us, without God's Spirit, we're going to fall flat. We're going to give in. We're going to give up. It's only by God's Spirit that we're able to overcome. So perhaps these people never submitted to the Spirit. They were excited externally, but they were unable to continue on the path that Jesus had set them on. Now I need to say, just because a person is falling into temptation does not automatically mean that that person is in the soil category. Okay. I mean, just read the Gospels, read about the disciples, the mistakes that they made. Okay. The question is that the end game for you? Or did you get back on the path? See, we're going to fall, we're going to fail, we're going to slip up, slip into temptation. The point is that these guys, whoever these people were, the stony soil, made it a lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, to remain in. Okay? If you're a true child of God, the simple fact is you're just not going to stay there. You're going to get out of it. You're going to repent. You're going to change. You're going to get back on the path. The roots, so to speak, will take root in your life. And we'll get to this with the fourth soil. So this is not to say that sinning necessarily means you're in this category. The question is are you going to stay there? That's always the question. Do you have a lifestyle that is marked by some sin that you have refused to deal with? That simply means that in time of temptation, that sin has overtaken you. And while you might hold on to some frail idea of what it means to be a Christian, you are definitely not walking it out if you are living in a sinful lifestyle. A child of God is not going to stay down. Okay? They're not going to stay down. We're going to get back up. Now, the Bible speaks of those who have a divided heart, which seems to fit the people in this category. Part of their heart for God, but part of their heart for the world. There's a tension in their heart and spirit. Which one wins out every day? Who knows? Well, this day I made it. You know, I made it to church, and I read my Bible, and the next day just fell flat on their face in sin, unstable, unable to be consistent in the things of God. If you have a divided heart, there's only one of two options. Number one, you unite that heart for God. Or number two, you're in this category, you fall. A divided heart that remains will eventually fall. The only other option is to unify a person's heart. In John 6, you can read about many disciples who eventually turned back from following Christ. It says many. Jesus began to speak hard things. They heard it. They said, this is a little too deep for me, a little too much for me. This line that Jesus is asking me to cross and walk over, I can't handle that. So I'm going to go back, showing that their heart was really divided. Yes, they had a little bit of God stuff going on. They even followed Jesus for a while. But at one point in their life, that all became past tense. I used to follow Jesus. I used to be involved. I used to serve. I used to give. I used to participate. But no longer. The Apostle John speaks of those who eventually move on. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. So simply put, there's going to be people that walk away. And they are just showing themselves for who they really are. All right, verse 14, going on to the next category. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So these plants, when the word hits the ground, they sprout, they begin to grow. But it says when they share so much of their soil, so much of the nutrients with these other plants, it says thorns in particular here, we can imagine a weedy garden, that fruit can never come to maturity in their lives. Now, there might be a bud there, some real promise, right? Like something's going to happen. I feel like we've had these plants at our house. Something's going to happen. And it just never does. Maybe David can relate too. That's what these are. I mean, it looks like something is going to happen, but because of the conditions of the soil, all of the other plants and weeds sapping the nutrients, it can't ever mature. I think these individuals would say things like, I want to, I plan to, I will someday when things are right in my life. I think these people have the best of intentions, quote unquote. Best of intentions. But these intentions, they never materialize. They never come to maturity. That's the point of this soil. Instead, the bulk of their life will be consumed by average worldly pursuits, cares about money and family and entertainment, pleasures. And they will find some measure of success in the world, but when it comes to the kingdom of God, still waiting, still waiting, still waiting. They might believe things like this: if my life circumstances were a little bit different, then I would be able to commit more or everything to God. But they aren't. I find myself in these particular circumstances. If I didn't have these great responsibilities, in my life right now, then I could find the time. So God simply hasn't given me the time. If I had more money, if I had more collateral, then I could give generously, then I could invest in missions and maybe even go on a missions trip myself. If these people, and there are many, okay, I used to be in this category. They have good intentions, but they simply live life subject to the circumstances instead of subject to God. The thinking is typically this: I'm kind of a victim of my circumstances. I don't think they'd ever use that word. I never did. But that's the thinking. There are things beyond my control that are controlling me, that are holding me in place. Therefore, I cannot do XYZ for God. The honest truth is that one's current circumstances, if we're honest, are just simply preferred, though. They're just simply preferred. And we claim victim, we claim that it's because of these things, and if things were different, I would do this for God. But the fact is, we prefer that position. In much of my experience, and you can count that for what it's worth, this soil pretty much defines the typical American Christian. And I use that term lightly, Christian. Their life is just simply so full of the American world, the American dream, that there's just really not much room for Jesus. They can't show up to Jesus' table with any kind of appetite because they're just full of snacking on all the things of this world. There's no space for him to be digested in their lives. This category really defines this multitude, by the way, that's been around Jesus. This multitude. Ever willing to receive from him, to hear his message, but unwilling to give anything back to him. Whether that's time, finances, service, their lives, any of that. I think that everyone in that category would probably report that they are very busy, okay? It seems to be about 90% of the conversations I have in the realm of God, if I could just put it basically like that. Why not invest more? Why not participate more? Why not be a part of things? Why not give of your life? I'm very busy. Listen, Jesus didn't have sympathy for those who were, quote unquote, very busy. I just don't see it. I don't find it. For those who felt that their life was under the control of the if-thens, who felt that they couldn't serve God fully because of their circumstances, I just don't see any sympathy for Jesus. Notice what he just did. He's not going to give them any more. He's done with them. Okay, I'm not saying they don't have a chance, but they have everything they need. He's done ministering to them. His message was consistently, you change your mind. You change your heart. You change your schedule, you change your circumstance in order that you can follow. Now, I will say that he was very merciful to those who actually were in a circumstance they couldn't change. But those people were few and far between. We're talking the lame, the blind, the leper. He dealt with them miraculously to put them in a position where they could. But those who could, they had to make up their own mind. His expectation was and is that priorities are ordered according to his word, not the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. Put me first, put the kingdom first, order everything else behind that. Matthew 6:33. That's what we talked about yesterday for those of you who were with us at the men's gathering. All right. Try to plow ahead for here, verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covered it, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. So we arrive at the fourth soil. I'm not going to go very long on this one, but suffice it to say, the farmer who went to sow seed in a field, this is what he's after. Okay? Bottom line, this is the whole point of the whole thing. This is the whole point of why Jesus is doing ministry. He didn't go to throw seeds in some path or just throw seeds out there to never get a crop. This is exactly why Jesus is doing ministry, so that he gets a return on his investment. Jesus' point was to produce people like this. That's why he came. And yes, we could say all kinds of other things about why Jesus came, but he was here to produce people like this. This fourth type of soil, it says, has a good heart. So opposed to the other types of hearts that we read about, hard, divided, etc. This one has a good heart. The hearts aren't stubborn. They aren't fickle. They're receptive. They're soft, like tilled up soil. And notice what they do. It says they bear fruit with patience, and perhaps that's the key to the whole thing. They don't fade and fizzle out like the plants that were among the rocks. They don't wither or have the life sucked out of them like the plants that were among the thorns. It says they bear fruit with patience. I mean, for us, that means we hang in there. We continue. We keep moving forward with what we know to be true. We keep investing. We keep following, even though things are chaotic at times, but they bear fruit with patience. And I like the fact that he put that in there. This doesn't happen overnight. That should be some encouragement to some of us. That the maturity or the effects of one's investment in the kingdom of God doesn't always happen overnight. In fact, I know, gosh, I don't know, bamboo, I guess, grows a few feet a day, doesn't it? But there's not much stuff that you're going to get a return the next day. Put seeds in the ground and you come back the next day and it's just not going to be there. But over the course of time, investment, pursuance of God, and his, of course, watering and being the perfect gardener, there will be fruit. Jesus said in John 15:16 to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit." So again, this is the point. This is what Jesus is trying to do in the lives of those people around him, to bring them to a point of maturity in their life where there's actually effect on the kingdom of God. There's real tangible fruit that I could see, taste, and touch that came out of a person's life. And he says here, take heed how you hear them. Now, the multitudes, they hadn't taken heed. We've talked about this recently. Yes, they heard, but they weren't listening. They weren't willing to apply. They had been in service. They had heard the message. They had even heard Jesus talk about the two men who started to build houses, one on a firm foundation, one on the sand. He said, listen, the one on the firm foundation that's going to last through the storms when they come, and they are coming, he says, that's the one that hears what I said and does something about it. The other one just washes away. They didn't listen. He's already said this to the multitude. So they've heard all this. They hear it. They can even recite the parable. They weren't doing it, though. And that's going to draw the line between us and what type of soil we ultimately are. Are we doing it? Are we responding to the message? It's our choice. It was their choice. And it's everyone's choice to respond. And it says here, a bit of a warning, I guess it's kind of a scary thing to think about. It says, those who do not respond, it says, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So even if you thought you had something, you had some scripture memorized, you knew the stories, you've been in church, Jesus is saying to those people, if you aren't hearing me in a real way, even what you think you got a hold of, that's going to slip out of your fingers like sand. However, for those who do hear and listen and follow, it says more will be given for those who respond to Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what's happening in this whole scenario today. If you take a step back, right? His disciples had given of themselves. They've responded. They've taken heed. And now they're here to listen to the interpretation of this parable and learning more about what Jesus is trying to say and what he's trying to do. He's saying that those who invest, who do respond, will be given more. The increase of knowledge and understanding of God's word and God's will for their lives. Their lives will not be static. They're going to be growing like this plant. They're going to be producing. They're going to become mature. They're going to bear the fruit that Jesus is expecting. And again, that's what Jesus is after. The one that Jesus is working in, the one that is responding to him, is going to look like a healthy plant. I know we'd like to argue about that sometimes. I think many people would like to argue and say that the dead and thorny plants that appear to be their life, well, no, I'm truly a Christian. That's not what I'm seeing here. Okay. Again, I'm not saying you're not going to slip up, make mistakes. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it says that those who are of the good soil produce something real in their lives. Now, we might be tempted to assume that the story ends there, but I think it continues in verse 19. This will be the last few verses we read, but it says, then, so apparently in the middle of this conversation, maybe as he's finishing up his interpretation, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd, and was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, of course, side note, some say that Mary's a perpetual virgin. Clearly not the case. He's got brothers here. Okay. But nonetheless, Jesus, I don't think, has shifted gears here from this parable. He's given us a real-life illustration, a case study, in exactly what he's talking about. His family comes to visit. Okay, and if you know anything, thought through what his family's attitude was, they didn't exactly share in his enthusiasm about his mission. Okay, they really didn't. Even his mother, who we would assume otherwise, did not have a significant presence. You know why? I know that. Read the first three verses of this chapter. She's not among those women. And surely her name would have been listed. So she's back with the family, with the brothers. And they come to visit. And this wasn't the first time they came for a visit. You could read about one quickly in Mark 3. It says, one time when Jesus entered a house, the crowds began to gather. Soon his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. Things are getting crazy. And his family heard what was happening. They tried to take him away and they said he's out of his mind. So that's what his family thought of him. They weren't exactly supportive. In fact, they thought maybe perhaps he was a little crazy. So clearly from this story, his mother and his brothers were definitely not in the disciple category. That's really clear because otherwise they would have been there already, hearing what Jesus had to say in this interpretation. So they weren't disciples. In fact, they weren't even in the multitude. For whatever that's worth. And Jesus is in this short little punch to them. He's saying that they really aren't doing God's will, let alone even hearing God's word. Jesus here is going to tell us who his true family was. His family was his followers. Again, those who hear the word of God and do it. That's who Jesus considers family. There's a greater and deeper bond with these disciples than any biological connection he may have had. Now, I'm not saying Jesus didn't care about his family. Okay? You could read the end of John for that. But he definitely distanced himself from them, without a doubt. And there's a reason. Not because he didn't care for them. That wasn't the reason. It's because his calling was different. And it was either Jesus is going to get on their train, or they're going to get on his. And so far, they haven't gotten on his, and certainly Jesus is not getting on theirs. So Jesus here is saying, I count as brothers, sisters, mothers, those who have become children of God. We serve the same Father, and that's the Father in heaven, not some Father here on earth. He expects no less from us today, nor anyone who would follow him, despite what you may hear out there. Luke 14:26, later in this book, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't make the transition to being a disciple, he says, unless I'm number one. If I'm not number one, it's just not going to work. It's got to be exclusive service to me. Everything else must fall in line. All the priorities must fall in line behind me. I must be nearest and dearest. And by the way, if you want to have a family that God can actually bless, it's got to be that way. Okay? I'm not saying you move away and leave your family behind. That's not at all what I'm saying. But unless everything falls behind commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, it's not going to work out. It's just not going to. You won't find yourself blessed. All right, let me conclude here. A few things to think about. I think the lie that much of America, and I can only speak for my own people here, believes is that they can exist in that thorny or stony soil and still ultimately be okay. It's like, I'm not doing so great. You know, I got some things that need to be adjusted, but it'll be fine. It'll be fine. They think it's okay to be a part of the general crowd, and I'm just going to say that's the multitude. If you're not a disciple, you're a multitude, or even worse. They might argue, I'm still here for Jesus. I'm just not quite a disciple. And maybe some of us have even thought that. I know I used to. I'm not quite a disciple. That's a pretty tall order. However, there's nothing in between in Scripture. There's not a part-time disciple. There's not a half-committed disciple. We just don't find these things in Scripture. We might think that being a plant with shallow roots is fine. Even if I put my participation in Christianity on hold, hey, I'm still saved by God's grace, right? I think such a person should be shaken by Christ's words in Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And maybe we're thinking, well, everybody else around me, all the Christians around me are consumed by family and the things of this world and vocation, and I have little time that I can give to him, let alone show up for service of any sort or kind. God will still accept me. Maybe I just won't be rewarded, whatever that looks like, in heaven. I think such a person should be shaken by the parable of the servant who hid his master's money away. You remember this guy? What did Jesus have to say about him? He says in Luke 19, for I say to you that everyone who has, more will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's a harsh word. So this guy who took his life and didn't invest it for God, instead being consumed with all kinds of other things, it didn't end up going that well for that guy. An honest look at Scripture should leave everyone extremely concerned if you aren't in category number four type of soil. We should be concerned. And ultimately, this all has to do with our hearts. How is your heart before the Lord? Is it hard? Have you rejected him outright? Have you rejected things that he's asked you to do, to step forward on? Is your heart fickle? Is it one day for God and the next day for the world and everything in between, all over the map? Or is it a good heart? You're willing to hear, and not just hear, but to hear, to respond, and that's the disciple. That's where we need to get. That's where we need to be. So some of us, maybe we need to unite our heart. Maybe we need to do whatever it takes to break up our heart so it's plantable, to till up the ground of our heart, so to speak. And we need to take an honest look at our relationships and our vocations and our investments in this world and ask the question of, is God really first? Is he really first? Because if he's not, then you're not a disciple. You're in one of the other categories here. Now, he's faithful. If you're going to respond to him, he's not going to turn you away. Okay, you're not stuck. Just because you're category number two right now doesn't mean that you need to remain there. But my encouragement to you would be is do everything it takes to get out of there as soon as possible. And ultimately, that's where the blessings are going to be anyway. The only blessing that we're going to receive here from the Lord is in category number four. That's the abundant life. That's a life that's actually going to be used by God, blessed by God, filled with the Spirit. Let's stand and pray.